All right, thank you, Josh, for singing that song for us, By the Rivers of Babylon. Now, that song, I'm sure many of you recognised it because I heard you singing it. It was released in 1978 by a group called Boney M. And it's based on Psalm 137. It's based on that Psalm 137. But it's a really interesting song because they sing it with a calypso feel. Like when I think of calypso music, I think of the Bahamas. I think sitting on a beach. I think of dancing and joy. I don't think of Psalm 137 because Psalm 137 is a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of bitterness, of weeping for the children of Israel. It's actually classified in the Psalms as an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is when the psalmist petitions Yahweh to judge the enemies of Israel. And if we are honest, when you read that psalm, at the very near the second half of that psalm, it gets pretty ugly. It's very unpleasant. It gets a bit dark. You know, our church ears and eyes don't really go well reading and hearing those words. What I'm going to do today, though, is not focus on that second half. I want to look at this psalm and I want to look at the first half of this psalm for us. So let me read it for you. Just this first half from verses 1 through to 6. It says, By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth. Saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. In order to understand the history, the context around this psalm, we need to go back to 2 Chronicles. So 2 Chronicles 36. Head towards the book of Genesis from where you are in the Psalms. Chronicles 36. We're doing actually pretty well as a church. We've been in 2 Chronicles twice this year. Within the last 2 months, we've found ourselves in 2 Chronicles. As we looked in the history surrounding Nehemiah. It just seems to be a neglected book these days, the Kings and the Chronicles. And to be honest, I have no idea how churches preach any of the content of the prophets or any of the post-exilic period if you don't know the book of Kings and Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll start in verse 5 here, and this is what it says. It says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon. Where we are in Israel's history is all there remains of the 12 tribes of Israel is actually the southern kingdom. The kingdom known as Judah, which consists of the large tribe of Judah, the smaller, much smaller tribe of Benjamin, and any Levites that had been scattered around in that tribe, in the southern kingdom. That's all there is. The 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, has long been taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Those 10 tribes were taken by the Assyrians and scattered across the known world. Why? Because they were unfaithful. not long after the kingdom divided north and south, did they turn aside from worshipping Yahweh. They became idolaters and apostates. And they worship Moloch, and they worship the Baals, and they hoard themselves out to other gods. Evil king after evil king, and God poured out his judgment upon their unfaithfulness by sending in the Assyrians. He used a Gentile nation to rebuke Israel. And then they were into captivity. 722 BC. You know what? The kingdom of Judah, they witnessed what happened. They saw what happened to unfaithful Israel. So do you think that that made their worship more solid and more faithful to God? No. They went down the exact same path as Israel did. Evil king after evil king after evil king, whoring themselves out to those same gods. And God was so angry with Judah, more than what he was with Israel, because Judah knew better. Judah saw what happened to Israel. And Judah had the temple. They had the very place to worship Yahweh correctly, and they turned aside. So what God did was he rose up the Babylonian Empire. He rose up King Nebuchadnezzar, which is interesting because back in the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonians were this tiny, insignificant empire. They were like a blip on the radar. But God rose up Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians to be the predominant empire at the time. And here Jehoiakim, who's the king of Judah, he knows Nebuchadnezzar's strength, so he gives allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was very happy with that because Israel was a very important location. That tiny little strip in the Middle East was a major trade route between Assyria and Africa into Egypt. So it was important for Nebuchadnezzar. And Jehoiakim gave him peace and promised him peace, but Jehoiakim was doing dodgy deals under the table with Pharaoh Necro of Egypt. He said to Pharaoh Necro, if we give you silver, if we give you tribute, you will stand with us against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar found out about this, and he wasn't very happy. And what we just read there was in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in to Jerusalem. He plucked Jehoiakim off the throne and he brought him into Babylon with him. He took him captive into Babylon. And with him, he took some of the nobles of Israel, the best and brightest, the creme de la creme of Israel, he took with him, in what is known as the first deportation of the Jews. And a part of that, you would have known that Daniel was a part of that. Daniel was one of those nobles. And Daniel's three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, or how do we say them in Hebrew, Josh?
Azariah, Mishael,
disappointing, Josh. Those four men went into Babylon in that first deportation, and the idea was, these are bright young men, let's convert them to being Chaldeans. Let's make them forget their Hebrew roots. Well, we know the book of Daniel, that's actually the very last thing that took place. And those men were faithful throughout their whole time in Babylon. Now Jehoiakim's taken off the throne. His son Jehoiachin now sits on the throne. And we read here in verse 9, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, he was a spoilt brat. He was a spoilt brat. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and we see what happens. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord and made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Again, Nebuchadnezzar had to go into Israel, and in 597 BC, he took Jehoiachin off the throne, and with him got a bunch of other Hebrews and a bunch of other Israelites, and sent them into captivity too. This was the second deportation, and among this group was Ezekiel, the priest and prophet. Ezekiel came in that group, and it was between the second deportation and the third deportation that Ezekiel actually prophesied in Babylon to the Jews around him. And he prophesied, of course, of the millennial reign of the Christ to come, but also the destruction that would happen in the third deportation. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar now puts Zedekiah king over Jerusalem. Zedekiah was the uncle of Jehoiachin, and he was the very last Jewish king to sit on the throne of Jerusalem. The very last king. There has not been a Jewish king since Zedekiah. We are in the time of the Gentiles right now. And there won't be another Jewish king until Messiah comes and he sits on his throne, the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign in the millennium. Won't happen until Jesus comes and does that. Zedekiah was a puppet king. Nebuchadnezzar put him in charge, and he had the title of king, but he better do what Nebuchadnezzar tells him to do. They were the conditions. And Zedekiah was not a smart man. I'll show you. He was not a smart man at all. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Is there a pattern that we're picking up on here? Bad king after bad king doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Told you he was not a smart man. He was a twit. He didn't see what happened with the two kings before him when they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. No, he went down the exact same path. He was doing dodgy deals under the table with the Egyptians. And Nebuchadnezzar found out about it and wasn't impressed. Furthermore, he did not listen to Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah was the prophet of the Lord at this time in Jerusalem, in Judah. He was the prophet, and he had the horrible job of having to come before the kings and to say, "Judgment is coming. You have been unfaithful to Yahweh. You have turned away. You have followed other gods. You have become idolaters and apostates." And he said, turn back in obedience to God and submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Turn back in obedience to God. And in doing so, you will submit to Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument of judgment upon Judah. Submit and it won't be as horrific as what it's going to be. The judgment's coming, but it won't be as bad if you just submit to Nebuchadnezzar now. And Zedekiah never listened to Jeremiah. He couldn't stand Jeremiah. He never said anything nice about him. So what did he do? He put Jeremiah in a pit for him to rot there and die. And if it wasn't for the fact that one of the godly men within the council of Zedekiah said, no, get Jeremiah out of that pit. They got him out. And what did Jeremiah do? He went straight to Zedekiah and said, turn back to the Lord. Judgment is coming. Submit to Nebuchadnezzar. But he didn't listen. And we see the outworking of that. This is what happens after 3 years of Nebuchadnezzar laying siege to Jerusalem in the year 586 BC. We see now the third deportation in verse 17. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. God brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, and he brought them all to Babylon. Then he burned the house of God. He burnt the temple, is what he is saying here. And he broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed its valuable articles. Those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him, to the sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Nebuchadnezzar came in and he completely destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the wall, he destroyed the city, and he broke down the house of the Lord. He broke down the temple, the place of worship, and anyone that survived, he took into captivity. He took them all into captivity. And those that were left were just the poorest of the poor. And there was nothing left for them there. So most of them went into Egypt. And he gave Jeremiah a choice because he liked Jeremiah. He said, you can either come into Babylon with us and minister to your people there, or you can stay here. And Jeremiah, even though there was nothing left in Jerusalem, he couldn't leave his beloved Jerusalem, and he wept bitterly over Jerusalem, over the ruins of Jerusalem. And time again, he warned them of this judgment, and they were unfaithful. Time and time again, come with me to Jeremiah. Chapter 9, very early on in Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 11. This is what Jeremiah told them time and time again. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without inhabitants. Completely destroyed. That's him prophesying that third deportation. And yet there were those among the king's court who said that wouldn't happen. If we just back it up one chapter. In chapter 8, 11, there were these false prophets that Jeremiah said, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Quite literally, as Nebuchadnezzar was surrounding, laying siege for 3 years of Jerusalem, people were starving to death and they were resulting to cannibalism because it was so dire. And these false prophets were saying, it'll be fine. Peace, it'll be fine, because we're God's people. And he would never have this shame and reproach come upon his people. You know, we have our false prophets among us today. And they're in churches. People that preach another kind of gospel than the one that Paul and the other apostles preached. I know a story of an associate pastor that pointed to the front of his church where a cross was, and he said, we've got to take that down. What do you mean we've got to take it down? It's a cross. We're a church. We have them. He said, we've got to take that cross down because it's offensive. Yeah, you better believe the cross is offensive. The cross was the greatest shame and reproach that the Romans could inflict on anyone. There was a reason why it was illegal for Roman citizens to be crucified, because it was such a shame and reproach for a person to bear. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ took my shame, and he took my guilt, and he took my sin. He literally became those things for me. The darling of heaven became my sin. He became my shame. He became your shame and your sin. So no, we're not going to stop preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. These false prophets saying, peace, peace, but there will be none. And Jeremiah says here in verse 20, the harvest is past. Summer is ended, and we are not saved. In other words, time's up. Time's up. You've had opportunity after opportunity to turn back to Yahweh in faithfulness. Time is up now. You're going into captivity, and it's going to be 70 years. 70 years in captivity. There's no hope from that. That's going to happen. So you know what? He then later on tells them to go and plant your gardens. Go build your houses. Go marry each other. And have children. Because you're there for 70 years. But God's promise is he will bring you back after that 70 years. And there was nothing that will stop him from keeping that promise. Amen? Nothing will stop him keeping that promise. And they did come back. First under Zerubbabel, and they built the temple. And then Ezra. And as we studied recently, Nehemiah came back and they built the walls. So this is where we are in Judah's history in order to understand now Psalm 137. So go in your Bibles to Psalm 137. Israel has been taken into captivity in the land of Babylon. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed, laying in ruins. The land left desolate, the temple destroyed. And now the psalmist says this: by the rivers of Babylon, this is referring to the great Euphrates River and some other rivers that come off from it. The Euphrates River runs straight through modern-day Iraq, where they are right now. He says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. The Hebrew word for remember means to desperately long for that holy city. They remembered what she used to be and what she is now. And they realized, what have we done? We're here because of our unfaithfulness. What have we done? And he says, upon the willows. The Euphrates River is known for its great big weeping willows that hang over the banks of the Euphrates. It says, upon the willows, in the midst of it, we hung our harps. We hung our harps. It's interesting, Ezekiel actually prophesied this exact moment. Ezekiel, as he sat in the land before the third deportation occurred, he said to the Jews there in Ezekiel 26, verse 13, he says, I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. It's literally being fulfilled right here. We hung our harps. It's a really interesting thing to hang your harps on a willow tree, isn't it? I mean, why the harp? Why not your guitar? Why not hang the guitar on the willow tree? Or the tambourine. You know, the Jewish women loved to use the tambourine and to dance and to sing and to worship God. Why the harp? What was so significant about the harp? Well, if you do a word study, the word harp in the Old Testament, what you will find is that the context surrounding the word harp in the scriptures is always in reference to the law, always in reference to the Ten Commandments. What's really interesting also is ancient harps. They're not like the harps we have today. Like, we have those massive harps with like 40-something strings on them and pedals. No, ancient harps were a lot smaller. And most ancient harps had only 8 strings. Not these ones. Not the ones that the Jews had. They had 10 strings. How many commandments were there? 10. It's not a coincidence. 10 commandments, 10 strings. One string represented one commandment of the law. So these instruments were a sacred instrument. They were used only for praise and adoration of Yahweh, for the giving of his law. And that's important because, remember, his law, the Mosaic covenant, was the basis in which Israel had fellowship with God. God called out Israel. Remember, all those years earlier from Egypt, and they were slaves there, and he redeemed them. He paid the slave price. He took them out of Egypt. They became his people, and he brought them to Sinai in the wilderness into his rest with a promise of the land to come. And at Sinai, he gave them the Mosaic covenant. He gave them the law. And it was under the Mosaic covenant, a conditional covenant. Two people are involved in keeping this covenant. He said to Israel, you keep my statutes, my ordinance, you keep my law, and I will be your God. I will be everything to you and everything for you, and you will enjoy fellowship with me. You will have fellowship with me. You will be under the blessings of the Mosaic covenant. But if you fail to keep the law, you'll reap the consequences. So here we have this instrument that is so sacred. You didn't play this instrument to a barn dance. You didn't play it to a barn dance. You only ever played this instrument in praise and adoration to Yahweh for the giving of his law, in which they had fellowship with God. It's very important to get our heads around that. And that's why they took them into Babylon. They took them into Babylon because Jeremiah said 70 years and then you're going back. And when you go back and when the temple is rebuilt and the worship's restored, you're going to have a new sense, a renewed sense of purity and piety, and you will need to play the harp. You will need to give adoration and worship for fellowship that you are enjoying under the Mosaic covenant. But here they hang them up. They hang them up. And it's a public statement. They could have stuffed them under their pillows. They could have hid them in caves or in bushes. No, they hung them up on the willows because it was a public statement of mourning, of weeping, that they were no longer under the blessings of the Mosaic covenant. And the Babylonians, they knew that. They knew that. And they saw those harps and they mocked them. They mocked them because of it. The psalmist says here, in verse 3, for our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth or joy, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us one of the songs about how great your God is to you. See, they're mocking them. Now, Israel didn't have secular music. All their music, all their songs was about God. You know, there was no Power FM Top 40. It was Christian radio every single day for the Jewish people. And they say, sing us a song of your God. Sing us how wonderful your God is to you as you sit here in Babylon. In other words, they were saying, where is your God now? They were mocking them. And the psalmist replies, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing about all the blessings of the Mosaic covenant? How can we give praise and adoration to God for the giving of his law and fidelity to the law when we have so openly rejected it? We can't. We can't sing the Lord's song. And they took this so seriously. In verse 5 it says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. In other words, let her, my right hand forget how to play the harp. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. They had lost their joy. They were no longer under the blessings of the Mosaic covenant. They were in a foreign land and they had lost their joy. So let's take these principles from Psalm 137 and let me apply them to you and I in the church today. When you have a genuine encounter with the Savior of the world, when you come to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I am a filthy, rotten sinner. I can't change that. I can't appease you. I can't earn my salvation. You are good and I am bad. I fall short of your glory. When you come to him and say those things and say, but you can forgive me. Forgive me, please, Lord Jesus. You know what happens? He forgives you. He forgives you. And at the same time, baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. He puts the Holy Spirit in you, an indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the seal of your redemption, and puts in doing that the equivalent of one of those harps in your heart. That's why Christians have a desire to praise God. It is why Christians want to be in church and be around other Christians who praise God. Because you've got a harp in your heart that wants to praise God and give him adoration for what he has done. He's brought you into the beautiful covenant of the blood of Jesus. And you want to praise him. You know, that's the clearest way you can tell that someone is a born-again believer. They want to praise God. You don't have to convince them to go to church. I'm always nervous around people that say they're a believer and then you've never ever seen them in church or they never ever read their Bible. I'm always very suspicious of that. So you have this amazing encounter with Jesus where he saves you from your sin. You have a desire to worship him, but then life goes on, doesn't it? Life happens. And the enemy, Satan, tempts you to sin. Don't ever say Satan made you sin. He never made you sin. He's really good at tempting you to sin. He knows just how to get you, to put out that perfect bait, to lure you in. And what inevitably happens is you take the bait. He didn't make you sin. You sinned. I sinned. He's just really good at tempting us. And when we sin, what happens is it breaks fellowship with God. Not relationship. That's been dealt with at the cross. But the fellowship is broken. There is distance between us and God because of the sin. And what it does is it puts a born-again believer in a place they should never be, in a foreign land. They are put in a foreign land. You're not meant to be there. We all are there at some point. But that's not God's desire. His desire is for us to have close fellowship with him. But sin will put you in a foreign land. And so when you come to church, or when you sit down to read your Bible or to pray, and the Lord's song starts up, and ordinarily it would reach into your heart and cause you to praise and give adoration to him, this time it reaches into your heart and nothing happens. You just don't feel it. Because you are in a foreign land. Because you are in unfamiliar territory. Fellowship is broken. And you know what? Satan is really good at this point. When you're already distant from God, putting extra distance between you and God. He's really good at doing that. What he does is he feeds you with bitterness. And he feeds you with anger and frustration. And he makes the distance between you and God even larger. And where you find yourself, when all this negativity is fed into your heart, where you find yourself is now the things of God don't stimulate you the way they used to. And faithfulness to God wavers. And Jesus stops being your first love because you're in a foreign land. You know, I knew a man that said about his local church, you know, church just doesn't do anything for me anymore. Just doesn't do anything for me anymore. Not long after making that comment, he left his local church. Now let me tell you, he left that local church long before he physically left the local church. He left mentally before he ever left physically. It's the same for all of us. People leave mentally before they leave physically. And I wish that these people would sometimes just leave when they mentally left, because it's between mentally leaving and physically leaving that all the damage gets done, where they spread their bitterness and their anger and their hatred. And they go off to another church. And you know what? They do the exact same thing there. Why? Because they haven't dealt with the issue. They're in a foreign land and they cannot sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. So here's the challenge today. Don't be like Israel. Don't be like Israel, who lost her joy because of her unfaithfulness. She stripped herself of her joy because of unfaithfulness. We must protect our joy at all costs, the joy of our salvation. We are responsible in part for the joy of our salvation. You've got nothing to do with your salvation. You know, you couldn't earn your salvation. What makes you think you could keep your salvation if you had to, or maintain it? You know, it would be a disaster if that was the case. But Peter says that our salvation is held by the power of God, and that no man can pluck us. Jesus earlier said that no man can pluck us out of the hands of the shepherd. We are secure there. But we are responsible in part for the joy of our salvation. You and I need to wake up every morning and say, God, I choose joy. I choose to worship you. I give praise and adoration to you. And guess what? That's hard sometimes, isn't it? Because sometimes life isn't nice to us. Sometimes people hurt us in such a way, and it's even worse when God's people do it. And it feeds bitterness when that happens. And being disenfranchised for the church when that happens. But you and I have to wake up and say, God, I choose joy, because joy has nothing to do with my external circumstances. Joy is about looking through life through eternal perspective, through looking at life just as God looks at life. It's intrinsic to our salvation is our joy, and we must choose it every day. If coming to church has gotten a little bit challenging lately, it just feels like going through the motions. If your daily devotional time with the Lord is getting larger gaps of days between, if your reading of your scriptures has become a daily thing to every 3-day thing, to an every 6-day thing, you know what? This is God's way of telling you. It is a marker and an indicator to you that you are walking at a dangerous distance from Him, that you are not walking in fellowship with Him, and that you need to fix it. because you're in a foreign land. And you cannot sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. Deal with the sin. He'll restore you back into fellowship. And if you ask, he'll fill you with the Spirit at that point. Then you can choose joy and once again sing the Lord's song. Amen.